So might as well start again, eh? Long ago, many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. So, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. Really interesting phrase, because if we think about its implications, we experience the radiance of the sun, S-U-N, on a day-to-day basis. So we know that the sun is there because its radiance hits the earth. And so we have daylight, we have warmth, there's UV radiation as well, and sort of all sorts of other things. So the radiance of the sun is the thing that actually gives life on the earth. It's not, do you know what I mean by that? Like the sun exists there out in space, but it's the radiance of the sun that gives us life. But let's not carry the metaphor too far, because I'm not saying that God exists somewhere out in eternity. That's the deist perspective that sort of says that God created everything and set all things in motion and then steps back and just lets it all unwind. That's not what I'm talking about. But when it talks about the fact that Jesus is the radiance of the Father, or the radiance of the glory of God, it's through him that God's life shines on the earth. Because remember, we talked last time about the fact that everything was created by him and through him and to him. And so it's in him that we live and move and have our being, as Paul said elsewhere. So the radiance of God in Christ gives us light and life. His wisdom, his justice, his mercy, his righteousness, his truth, all of the aspects of his glory radiate through Christ. And this is the radiance that was revealed on the Mount of Transfiguration, you know, in Matthew 9, where Jesus went up onto Mount Tabor with his disciples and suddenly he began to shine because his radiance was revealed. It says, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And so we have this revealing of Jesus as the radiance of the glory of God. And it also says that he is the exact imprint of his nature. In other words, if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. He's the exact representation. He's the perfect copy, as it were, or the perfect expression of the Father. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So he's the one who sustains all things. And if he ceased to exist, not that he ever would, but if he ceased to exist, the universe would cease to exist, because he's the one that sustains it. But thankfully, of course, he's eternal, and his word is the expression of the will of the Father, so that he sustains all things, not only keeping them in existence, but causing them to continue forward, so that Jesus is the nucleus of creation, actively sustaining its motion. And remember that we were talking last week about the fact that the purpose of creation is to glorify Christ, to reveal his nature to the things that are created. That's the purpose. So he's the one that actually gives creation meaning. As it says in John, in the beginning was the Word. And that different commentators talk about the Greek word logos, which is the one that we've translated as word. But it basically, I mean, to take it at a very simple level, Jesus is the logic by which the universe exists. He's the first cause. He's the reason. He's the meaning of life. And all things only find their meaning in him and not in anything else. And if we seek to find the meaning of life in other things, we'll end up empty-handed and disappointed, because the real truth of what life's about can only be discovered and found in him, because he's the nucleus of creation. In John 12 and verse 44, it says, "And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I've come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I do not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." Really interesting passage, because Jesus is basically saying, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And I haven't come to judge the world, but rather the words that I speak will judge the world. Because it's his word that gives meaning and purpose to life, and his word that sustains all things. And he operates in complete obedience to the Father, so that he follows the commandments of the Father, as he said elsewhere, that I only do what I see my Father doing. And the call on us as Christians is to live the same way, that we would only do the things that we see Jesus doing. And we're called to reveal his radiance and his glory on the earth, and to be representatives of his being here. It says that he made purification for sins, that he's the one whom we are indebted to, not just for our existence, but also for our redemption. And it was only he who could make purification for sins because of who he is. And we touched on this last time as well. The incarnation is really the most incredible event. The fact that God entered into humanity, and it was the only way we could be redeemed, because God, as man, was the only way we could be redeemed. He had to be man so that he could substitute for a man. God can't step in and substitute for a man. It has to be a man that substitutes for a man. So he had to be a man. And also, he had to be a man so that he could suffer and die. God can't, of course, suffer and die. And in doing so, he was then able to redeem all of our life by living a human life. As Gregory of Nazianzus, I think it is, said, that which is unassumed is unredeemed. So God had to come and live a full human life in order to redeem our lives. And he could only do that as a human being, as a man. But of course, he had to be God as well, because only God can pay an infinite price, which was the penalty for our sins. And only God could overcome death. And so we see the wonder in the incarnation. It says, so now he is seated at the right hand of God. So having won the victory and coming into his inheritance, he's now resting in the action of God to bring all things under his feet. So he has won the victory already, and now he sits at the right hand of God because the victory has been won, and now it's the process of seeing that victory being enacted upon the earth. So there are seven characteristics of Christ that are presented there, because in terms of a poetic structure. And so God now speaks to us in Christ, as I said, who's seven times glorified. So he's the heir of all things. He's the creator of all things. He's the radiance of God's glory. He's the exact imprint of his nature. He's the upholder of all things. He's the purifier of sin and the victorious sovereign. And in stating all of that, what we see is that Jesus is the ultimate prophet, because God spoke through the prophets previously, but now he speaks through his son. So he's the prophet above all prophets. We also see that because he has paid the price for all sin, that he's the ultimate priest, and he's also the ultimate king who rules at God's right hand over all of creation. And as a follow-on then, the writer of Hebrews says, and not only that, he's above all of the angels. Now, obviously, there was a bit of an issue with the worshipping of angels in the group that the writer is writing to. And also this idea that Jesus perhaps wasn't fully God. He was just an angel. And in fact, there are... Jehovah's Witnesses, yeah, believe that Jesus is the angel, the archangel Michael. Yeah, and Hebrews says quite clearly Jesus is way above the angels. Let's not confuse that, that he's not an angel in that sense. Having said that, I understand where they messed up, because there are some scriptures that if you take them the wrong way, it makes it sound like Jesus was an angel, but that it's totally taken out of context. They don't, sort of appreciate what that's trying to say. I won't go into that though, but it certainly is a heresy to say that Jesus is an angel. He's far more superior to the angels. The angels are merely servants, but Christ is the Son. He's not just a messenger communicating God's nature. He is God, and representing God on the earth, because he's the radiance of God and the exact imprint of his nature, because he is the Son of God. You remember in Revelation 19 and verse 9, it said, I'm sure you remember that, don't you? You remember? Yeah. But what I'm saying is we've already kind of talked about these concepts where John is conversing with the angel that's revealing things to him, and the angel says to him, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. And then I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So here you have John talking to an angel, and he falls down to worship the angel, and the angel says, don't do that. I'm just like you. I'm a fellow servant of God. Worship God, in Jesus, because he's the one who deserves it. The spirit of prophecy is the spirit of Christ. And so we have a clear statement there that Jesus is not an angel. He's above the angels. But the writer of Hebrews goes on to make this a little clearer. And he does it in an interesting way, because as it said before, that, in the past God has spoken through his prophets, but now he speaks to us through his son. And so what the writer of Hebrews does is he starts to draw on the prophecies about Jesus to prove Jesus and to show that he is the expression of those prophecies. So the first one comes from Psalm 2 and verse 7, which, to quote Psalm 2 verse 7, says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And so the angels were also called sons of God. Did you know that? Job, for example, it says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." And we are referred to as children of God, but that's quite a different class to being the Son of God. Okay, so the angels are sons of God in the sense that God created them, and they are ministers that do his work, and sometimes the word Elohim can be used of angels. It's really a word that kind of means those that are like God, it's quite a different class to being the actual son. And so, angels are sometimes called sons of God, but they're never called the son or my son, which is the reference to Christ. The second reference comes from 2 Samuel and chapter 7 and verse 12. And this is when Solomon was, the sort of promise about Solomon coming, talking to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure before me, sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." And so, again, this is a classic example where the words given are actually talking about Solomon, but really they're talking about Jesus, because Jesus is the one who would be descended from David and who would establish a kingdom that would last forever. We know that Solomon turned away from God, and so there's that interesting section in there that says, "When he commits iniquity, I'll discipline him with the rod of men and the stripes of the sons of men." Now, Jesus, of course, never committed iniquity, but he was punished on behalf of us who have committed iniquity. And so, we have this this reference to Solomon, but really it's talking about Jesus. And God says, "I will be a father, and he shall be to me a son." The next one is Psalm 97 and verse 6, which says, "The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. All worshippers of images are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods." And again, there that call to worship Christ, and he's calling the angels to worship Christ, because that word gods there is referring to the angels and calling them to bow down. But also in Deuteronomy 32, verse 43, it's got the same thought. It says, "Rejoice with him, O heavens, bow down to him, all gods. For he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land." So this verse really is a loose quote and it's possibly linked to there's a rabbinic tradition that at the creation of Adam, the firstborn in one sense of humanity, God invited the angels to come and worship Adam as the image of God. And the tradition says that Michael did so, but the other angels were incited by Satan to refuse to do that. So now Jesus, as the last Adam, is the firstborn from among the dead, the firstborn from among creation, and the firstborn but he's worthy of worship. And so all of the angels are called to come and worship Christ, because he's superior to all of them. Even as the demoniac realized, you know, when Jesus was sort of in the Gerasenes and the demoniac came up to him and bowed down to him, they can't help but worship him. In Psalm 104 is the next one. It says, "He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind, and he makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire." And here clearly the angels are shown as ministers doing their master's bidding, but God is the one who rides on creation. So what the author's doing here is he's trying to get the Hebrews thinking in terms of the fact that Jesus is the focus of all of the scriptures and he's superior to all things, that he's the purpose of creation and he's superior to the angels. He's the one that's worthy of worship and adoration. As we go on to verse 8, it says, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you're the same, and your years will have no end. Again, we've got a quote there from Psalm chapter 45 and verse 6 says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And so in contrast to the angels, the Son is exalted above everything and his gladness is greater than ours, which is something that's worth pondering, where it says, with the oil of gladness, he's anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond all your companions. You know, we're going to be pretty glad when we stand in his presence. We're glad now that he's welcomed us into his household. But think of the gladness when we actually enter into the fullness of our relationship with him and when we stand before him. But his gladness exceeds that. He's glad to have us join him. And the reason is that we're welcomed in as the reward for his suffering. And so, you know, it's not like Jesus is going, oh, here comes another lot. Oh, well, I have to let them in because, you know, after all, I did all that work. That's not the way it goes. He's glad to welcome you into his household because you're the reward of his suffering. And as glad as we're going to be in his presence, he is exceedingly glad to have us in his presence. And that's an amazing thing, I reckon. Sorry? Yeah, that's right. That's true, though. The next quote is from Psalm 102 and verse 25. It says, of old, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. And just like we have in our lifetime had many sets of clothes, some of them we've worn out, others we've sort of moved on from or whatever. But the image here is that for Jesus, the creation is like that. He, you know, we outlive our clothes because our clothes wear out and we need to get new clothes. But we are, if you like, greater than our clothes because we continue to go on. The creation is like that. So Jesus created the heavens and the earth as if he was sewing a garment, and he's going to outlive the creation. And, you know, he's well able to, if things wear out, to live well beyond that, just as we outlive our clothes, is the picture. So the Son as creator is greater than the creation, and we'll see it come and go without it touching him. It's quite a... quite a good picture, I think. And of course, as we enter into the new covenant, he says, I've made all things new. Yeah. So there's that sense in which we have new garments, that we're robed in righteousness now. Let's go to verse 13. It says, and to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Of course, that's a direct quote from Psalm 110 and verse 1, where it says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." So the angels were never invited to sit at God's right hand, but rather they don't get to sit in God's presence. They stand in God's presence, or they're sent out from God's presence. But Jesus is the only one who sits at his right hand. So the message of Hebrews chapter 1 is that Jesus is supreme over all things and all beings, and he's the beginning and the purpose of creation, that his glory might be displayed in his creation. As we read last week, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15 says, "He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." It's a pretty good way to start a letter or a book, because really the focus is Christ, and he has to be. He's the purpose of all that we do. And you know, we're only here, as it says in the Westminster Catechism, what's the chief end of man? Like, why are we here is the basic question. And the response is to glorify God and worship him forever. Enjoy him forever, sorry. Glorify God and enjoy him forever. But the reason we're here is because of him. And we're called to glorify him and to enjoy him, because he's the goal and the purpose of creation, and he's above all things. And we're not to confuse him with other beings. That he's not just the Mormons believe that God has many sons, and that, you know, they come and inhabit planets and so on, and that we can be the same and so on. But the Hebrews makes it pretty clear that no, there is only one son, and he's above all things. And anyone that sort of tries to preach, you know, that Christ is just one of many, really is way off the mark. And that, you know, we've got to know that he is the Son, the exact representation of God, the radiance of his glory, and there's none like him. None can be compared to him.